All right. Now listen, as we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we are in chapter 7 today. I've been doing two chapters at a time. I had to back off because chapter 7 is probably the longest chapter in the book as far as words and proverbs and things like that. But I'm reminding you every week that this book in the Bible, and I'm repeating myself because I want you to remember this, is not like any other book in the Bible. Every other book in the Bible is there for the purpose of letting you know how God thinks and how God wants you to operate in the midst of sharing other things with you. For some reason, when Solomon is writing this, the Lord has him write how man thinks in total disabandonment to God. So if you remember the chart I put up on the very first lesson and the second lesson, let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, Solomon is 30 years old, and he comes to be king of the kingdom. David has died. Now, let me just put that in perspective to you. Interesting thing, that perspective. Absalom, David's son, who tried to take the kingdom away from David, is already dead. In fact, Absalom has died before Solomon is born. Did y'all know that? Okay, so keep on just watching all this type of stuff. All right, so Solomon is coming along, and he really has the golden spoon in his mouth. He is not born until 10 years into David's reign as king of his 40 years of being his king. He's born in the 10th year. So Solomon's going to be 30 when he takes over. He has never had to worry about who was going to fan him with a fan when it got hot. He has never had to worry about where his clothing was going to be washed. He has never had to worry about how he was going to take a bath. He has never had to worry about where the food is going to come on his table. Virtually all the problems that David had to deal with in his first 10 years as king, of just putting his organization together and putting the kingdom together and all of that, were already settled and out of the way. Solomon has never lived on a farm poor. He has never been in the same place that his dad had been. Solomon has always had everything provided for him that he ever needed. They did a research. The research came out this week. It's all over the news. It was this week. The research was that they have found out that if you indulge your children in too many gifts on a regular basis, they finally will obtain an entitlement attitude, and it's like Christmas presents. You know, you bring out 10 Christmas presents for your children, and they open one, and they can't even look at it because they're opening the next one, and they can't even worry. And then they want to know where everything else is. You got that? How many of y'all have lived through that with your grandkids and all? Okay. So this study that cost $600,000 or something proved to us that children who are given gifts too regularly, too much, get an entitlement. Duh. Solomon's the perfect example of that, because he indulged himself in everything. Well, back in chapter 1, Solomon begins as king, and he's reigning without any regard to God. In fact, I told you something wrong last week. I want to correct it. I told you last week that Solomon's first queen was a Canaanite woman. That is incorrect. That was his second queen, his second wife. His first wife that he married on the day that he was crowned king was Pharaoh's daughter. She was still an Egyptian. She was a foreign woman, but she was Pharaoh's daughter. That's what Scripture tells us. By the way, you want to know where I learned that? Well, I went back to my outline of going through the Bible and went, oops, I told them that wrong. That's such a great resource that we have there, because it puts everything in order. Anyway, Solomon started his life, and he's brought in not a Jewish woman to be his wife, not the first queen, not the second queen, not the third, not the fourth. He finally gets some Jewish women to be his wife. But in other words, he's gone totally against what the law of Moses is, or the Lord's law through Moses, to not take any foreign wives, because all they're going to do is bring in foreign gods, of which Solomon does. And so Solomon is living, he is the playboy, he is the guy on the spot, he's enjoying every indulgence. In fact, he said that to us already in the first chapters. He's enjoyed every indulgence that he could ever enjoy with total disregard to God, total disregard to what God. And God is allowing him to rule. And even though God has allowed Solomon, because his hands are clean and the blood is not on his hands like his father, to build the temple that David designed, Solomon is still living without God. Now, when we get to chapter 12 in this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has now changed his mind. And he's looking back and he's saying, don't live your early life like I live my early life. Don't live without God in your life. Chapter 1, he's telling you how he thought without God and how he lived. Chapter 12, don't live without God. And what's interesting is you'd think, because Solomon is writing this at the end of his life, he's almost 80 years old. I mean, he's almost 70 years old when he's writing this. He's looking back, and you would think he would have said all the things he did wrong. No, he's telling this book almost in present tense as he walked through it and how he felt at every point in time. And you've heard me say this many, many times to y'all over and over again. Those of us who've learned our lessons, we've been through all this stuff, and we're starting to deal with someone younger in our life. We don't give them the whole ball of wax. We don't tell them what's going to happen to them. If you really want to counsel somebody like that, the thing that you tell them is, what is the next thing they need to do? Not 15 things. This is where you're going to end up if you keep this doing the sun. No. Here's, let me help you with this decision, one decision at a time. I used to have that problem. A person would lose their spouse. They'd walk in. They'd say, Jim, what am I going to do? I unload the whole boat of everything they had to do. Well, you need to get the death certificate. You need to go find your lawyer. You're going to file for this. You're going to get a Okay. I don't do that anymore. Now, when that happens, I say, listen, the first things first. Everything's on slow motion. You can really do nothing right now until you get the death certificate. So that may take 2 weeks. It may take a month. Just slow down. Don't go to the banks. Don't tell anybody. Just stop. Just slow down. When you get the death certificate, we're going to get your attorney. Get your attorney. You're going to get in. You're going to become the executor or the administrator. When that happens, all the doors will fly open. Don't stress yourself with trying to get everything done until you got these few documents in place. And we'll do that, and I tell them that one at a time. So in the case with Joanne Minshew, that her sister has just died, same thing. Joanne, we can't do anything until we get the death certificate. So we got the death certificate. Then we lined up Robert Talton to be her attorney, a member of this class. And so he's working on that. It won't be long. And so in the midst of time, she's emailing me saying, okay, I got this. Okay, can we do this? No, Joanne, let's just wait. I'm just holding your hand. I'm going to guide you through this one step at a time. I don't need to tell you so you worry about the things that's come in the future. Just follow me one step at a time. And that's what we need to do. We need to guide people through things one step at a time instead of just piling this mess on. And some people can't take it. They think, oh, my Lord, that is more than I could ever bear to carry on my load at one time. How am I ever going to get this done? And the reality is just like you eat an elephant. You know how you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. That's right. And that's how you handle all these things. Just think about when I did that Bible study series, the 50 parts, and I went, oh, my soul, what am I into? And the first one took 3.5 weeks to get 20 minutes on film. I'm going, oh, my soul. And you know what? It got easier, one bite at a time. And finally, we turned around, and it's done because we take it one thing at a time. Solomon is leading this lesson out to us from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, as he saw it and as he thought about it. So he's telling us how a person who thinks God, oh yeah, they may believe that there is a God, but God is just up there and God does not interact in people's lives. And by the way, that is the way many people think. Sure, I'm on my own down here. Yeah, God created us and I don't know why, but I'm on my own. And so therefore I just have to do what I can do and do the best I can do. Well, that's not the way God operates in the people's lives of those who love him. And who he loves. And he loves all of us. And he's constant, even for the sinner. He's constantly trying to interject into their lives. And sometimes they are saying, no. This can't be a God thing because God's up there. He's not down here. And so throughout chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we've seen where Solomon decided early on at the age of 30 that he was going to search out wisdom. And the more he searched out, the more it came to the fact that he just thought it was all just folly and madness. And he finally came to some pretty hard conclusions. Remember chapter 3, there's a time to live, there's a time to die, there's a time to hate, there's a time to be anger, there's a time for war, there's a time for love, there's a time for this. He sets out all these definite absolutes that have to happen. Well, as we end up now, we're in chapter 7. If you remember that diagram between chapter 1 and chapter 12, I had this wavy era, and the era said, Solomon's mind begins to change. And here in this chapter, we're really going to see Solomon's mind beginning to change because he's going to contradict some of the things that he has said in just the last 15 minutes of the lesson. Remember, Ecclesiastes is one sermon. We could do it in about 32 to 35 minutes, maybe 40 at the most, if we just read it. It's just like what you just came out of with the preacher. It's just a sermon of which Solomon is telling us how his progression of how he thought at each point in life. And it's different than all the rest of the books. He's telling us how he thought so that he wants us to get to the point where at the end of his life, he wants you to have learned the lesson not to have wasted those earlier days of your youth by trying to live without God. He wants you to get God in your life as quickly as possible and does a pretty good job of it. Well, here in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, he continues the Proverbs, the sayings, the little quips, the quotes, as he started in last week's lesson. Listen, if these were really good Proverbs, we would have them over in the book of Proverbs. Did he remember that? They're not there because these are not good Proverbs. These Proverbs all have problems in them because it's how man without God in his life or a woman without God in his life thinks. And so he draws these godless proverbial conclusions. And now in chapter 7, we're going to deal with Solomon's frustrations of what he has seen throughout these other chapters. And not only his frustrations, in next week, chapter 8, we're going to talk, he's going to bring Proverbs that are talking about the fallacies of what he's learned. See, he's looking back now. He's starting to look back on everything he's discovered. And he says, look, you know, the wise man discovers this and it just buries him. The fool. Now, let me define fool for you right off the bat so that you don't think of fool. We think of fools being, you know, idiots. And that's Solomon, when he used the word fool here, what he means is the simple man, the simple life. The person who just gets up and he goes with the flow and he lives every day. He eats, he buys his groceries, he goes to work. He just does, and he doesn't, he accepts things as he comes. He accepts, especially in today's lesson, he accepts death of a loved one as it comes because especially of a loved one who has a relationship with God, he accepts that and has joy in his life knowing that that person who was so sick has now come to a place where they are with the Lord. And so as we go over to the Sermon on the Mount, which are all really, blessed are you who mourn for they shall be comforted. That's a paradox. Only in Christ, only in Christianity do we find a faith where when someone passes on to be with the Lord and goes on to be with Him, we have comfort in our lives. Now, folks, before Prohibition came along, we Southern Baptists were known as shouting Baptists, all right? And we were. 1845, when the Baptist Convention of the United States split up and became the Northern Baptist and the Southern Baptist, and that happened in 1845, we were called shouting and dancing Baptist.
Dancing, he said the word.
I'm sorry, we were. We were called that. And in fact, it was very common at funerals that you would go to the church, you'd have the funeral, and you'd go back to the church for a potluck, dinner on the ground or lunch on the ground. Out came the fiddle and everybody danced outside. That was just Baptist life prior to Prohibition. That's just the way it was. Now, I know Prohibition came along and we all got real serious about everything and you couldn't dance because you had to go to the place where they drank to dance and all. Remember all that type of, all those arguments? We've heard them all our lives. And we became, Baptists became way oversensitive about that. That same type of thing is happening in this lesson today. So, Solomon is frustrated with what he's learned. He has discovered everything. He's looked at wisdom from every side over 40 years, and he's very, very frustrated. So he says this, and some of these you'll agree with, and some of you won't, but look at him. He says, a good name is better than good ointment. Well, absolutely, that's correct. There's not a man or woman in this room that will not say, that is correct. That a good name is better. Man, it's better. I mean, you want to smell okay, but you don't want to be drowned by the smell. That's true. But for a person to have a good name, that's good. But look what he says after that. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Is there anybody in here? You wouldn't even be here if the day of your death is better than your birth. What's the context of this? We've already done it. It's in the past. I wish we could have done this all together, but it's in the past. He said, look, it is better for you to have never, he's already told us, it's better for you never to have been born than to live and have to die because this life is so burdensome because of all the wisdom that I found, because all this wisdom I discovered of how everybody's living is just madness and folly. That's how man without God thinks. Now, folks, that's not a new thought. That is not a new thought. There are people in this room. I'm going to point her out. There is a person in this room who at 75 accepted the Lord as her Savior. She's sitting right here, right? And every Sunday she comes to me, it's Deanne Leach, and she says, "This was my story. This was my story. This is how I thought." Now, I'm just going to say some of the things she said to me, and I hope you don't mind. She hated getting up in the morning. Yeah, it's too late. It doesn't matter. You've told everybody else too, so it doesn't matter. They've all heard it. We want the world to hear it. Life was not fun for her. Not at all. 75 years of getting up. Her father was in the film industry, so he was gone a lot with the film. Her mother was a concert pianist. It was nothing for her to turn around, and there would Richard Tucker be in the living room singing with her mother playing the piano. Some of you don't even know who Richard Tucker is. Richard Tucker was probably, in his time, the very finest of all the Metropolitan Opera singers. Absolutely the best. Every aspiring tenor would love to win the Richard Tucker Award. Mario Lanza was in here too. Be my love. Anyway, so, you know, just lived one. I would name people like, I named for her, was it Robert? Who did Carousel? Didn't they live next door to y'all? Yes. Live next door to you? Gordon McCrae. Live next. Okay, you got it? Now you're pressing. I'm pressing. Okay, yes. But what I'm trying to say is, we think about this world out there of, oh, if I could live next door. Hey, Kay's, one of Kay's aunts was married to Denver Pyle, Uncle Jesse on Dukes of Hazzard. Okay. And you think, you know, live right next door to Ron Howard. We think, if I could, and we get all this excited about this. And folks, they get up every morning and put their pants on just like we do. They have to worry about how they're going to eat, how they're going to pay their bills, and all this kind of stuff. And for Deanne, she got up and she really did not like life. And then lo and behold, at 75 years of age, she found the Lord as her Savior. She gave her heart to the Lord and she started living. And now she looks forward to getting up every morning. She looks forward to getting up with life. She's, how many years ago? Was that 3 years now? Are you 77? You're 77, okay. She lives on the third floor of her apartment complex. The third floor. To which I'm the one that says, "Why don't you live on the third floor?" She took my advice. I'm not sure I let her really good in that. She said, "Why should I live on the third floor?" I said, "That gives you exercise to keep you healthy. Because if you stop climbing stairs along the way, you're going to stop climbing stairs and you're not going to be able to climb them." She makes them. Boom, 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 boom. She's probably as healthy now or healthier than she's been in years. Because of her new life in Christ, her new attitude, she gets up. Boy, she is a go-getter. She's been on mission trips. 70, over 75, on mission trips. Some of y'all are settling down to die, and she's just starting living. Solomon is here. He said, "Look, a day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." No, that is not a true statement. Solomon is getting real cynical here because he's dealing with the stuff. He's had these absolutes. He's already told us that he'd done his multi-million dollar shekel investigations and studies to only come up with everything's just madness. Everything's just folly in his wisdom. Sometimes we get so wise. The wisest people in the world are sometimes the biggest. I'm stumbling here because I don't know if I want to put this on tape, but I will because they're gone. And their wives are not alive either. At one time in this church, we had three ministers, and they really were probably the very finest biblical scholars I'd ever met in my life. But the more they knew and the wiser they were, the more I hated being around them. Do you know why? When we come to church, we're not supposed to clap. It's supposed to be solemn. Supposed to come worship God. How dare us laugh? All three of them were exactly the same way. No wonder when they went to be the pastors of the church would be running 150 within 3 weeks. It's running 5. Who wants to be around people like that? In their wisdom, they were OCD on their wisdom. Got it? OCD. And you go, I don't want to be around this. In fact, that's what's going to happen here as we go through. Verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning to go to the house of feasting. In the first one, he went from a good name to a good, from a name to an ointment, and from a death to the birth. I mean, from the birth to the death. Here he's going from a mourning house to a feasting house or a party. He's going from the funeral to the party. It's better to go to a funeral. Here we go, pay respect for the dead. Why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. In other words, it's a wake-up call. We all need to go. Wake up, okay? Wake up at a funeral? Did y'all wake up at a funeral? We wake up at funerals of those who are 6, 7, 14, and 20 and say, oh, what a tragedy. At 60, 70, 80, we go, oh, well, it was just their time. We don't wake up there, but the wise people are going, you see, we all learn a lesson for that. This is a teaching moment. We need everybody to come here. This is a teaching moment. I don't want to go to funerals. Funerals are for the living. They're not for the dead. The dead person doesn't know. We can't teach them anything now. They're already gone on. In the moment, in the instant, a twinkling eye, the moment they died, they're in their eternal home. That's going to be in chapter 12, by the way. So we need to do what we need to do here while we're on earth so that we don't have to face that. It's a wake-up call. This is sad. He's fixing to move now from laughter to sorrow. It continues on, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy.
I'm really happy inside. Remember Carol Burnett? I got the love in my heart for you. I love you.
Face doesn't show it, does it? You know people like that, every one of you. Every one of you knows somebody that their life is just such a mess, and they don't want anything to be happy about anybody whatsoever because that brings them great joy in their heart to see you suffer like they're suffering. Sorrow is better than laughter. No, that's not the truth. Laughter is so infectious. A merry heart maketh good like a good medicine. Got it? Both of them are Solomon, by the way. Yes, ma'am. Yes, didn't he? He begged for it, and he's given wisdom so he can search it out. And it's going to come to a good point when it gets to chapter 12. Do what? Yes, he was. Chapter 1, he's already been given the wisdom by God to search it all out, to lay out for man in a book in the Bible when he's 40 years later, so that how we can know how sad it is to live without God. That's what the purpose of this book is. How sad it is to live without God. But he wasn't very smart. Taking Pharaoh's daughter was probably an okay thing. Really not. Taking the Canaanite wife just added double trouble.
Do what?
And then he ends up with, I forget how many wives he had. By the time he wrote the Song of Solomon, 30 years, he writes the Song of Solomon when he's about 60. And he's got 100 wives and 60 concubines. What's he doing with all that? Remember women. Shoot, I can't even take care of the one I have. Maybe I'm not smart enough to take care of that one anyway. Do what? I have no idea. They have name tags. You know, what's your name? Look at this, verse 4. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of pleasure. The mind of the wise is in that. See, this is his cynicism coming out here. He's moving in his thoughts away from what he had already said as definites. It's better for to have the wise over here mourning over things, making these teaching moments. He's so frustrated in his mind. He says, but the fool accepts death and he passes it on as a part of life. And so Solomon's mind is really stymied here because he doesn't understand. A simple-minded family who just gets up and goes to work, makes the bricks, puts the straw in them, builds the buildings, goes home, eats, does the field. The simple man who just goes on about life, when death comes, he accepts it and picks up his bags and goes on the next day. One of the set of things I said at Kay's at the graveside for Charles was, Kay, you know, we get prepared for this. We get prepared and we're ready. And listen, the day Charles, 7 years ago, heard that he had pancreatic cancer, he started planning. And in fact, a couple of days before he died, or the day before, he says, I want to get the family together. I want to talk to you real serious. And he says, I want you to earnestly pray that I go on to be with the Lord. And that's not exactly the words, but that's what he meant. And that's what he meant, wasn't it? He was ready. And you never heard a complaint of him. He's my model. I want to be exactly like him. I'm not going to complain about nothing. God's got it all under control. If it hurts, it hurts. If not, I'm not going to complain because it's my time. It's my time. I want to be that type of model because I know where I'm going. My bags are packed. I'm not exactly ready to go right now. I like to have my hearing back, hear a few more things. But listen, in case it happens today, my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. He was ready to go. But at the funeral, at the graveside, I said, Kay, we prepare for this. We get all the way to the graveside. But the problem is we never prepare for the next day. Remember I said that? And then she comes back to me the next Sunday and she says, it sure is quiet around my house. Now, folks, if y'all want a ministry, the ministry starts the day after the funeral. If any of y'all want to start something like that, of course, a lot of the people are not ready for that. But that's when life starts over. Because now she's left to pick up the bags of life and go on. Because things have gotten quiet in her house. But with all of y'all's help, it doesn't have to be that quiet. But it needs to be some quiet because we have to get used to it. But for Charles, that was not a place of mourning. That was not the best place. Really and truly, I wish that her... We've accepted, we are the simple, the fools in this case, because Charles would want it to be that way. Charles wants us to pick up and go on with life. He wants his kids to get on in there and go and keep hunting and fishing. It was so sad. No, it wasn't sad. It was kind of unique. Kay arranged for there'd be doves to released. So these beautiful doves are released and they fly around and they're homing doves and they're going to head back to Baytown to catch the one who released them, okay? But Charles was such a hunter, and Charles Jr. is such a Charles III is such a hunter. All I could think about when those doves are coming up is I'm hoping that Charles III doesn't have his shotgun with him. And so I walk over to him and I said, what did you think whenever you hit those doves? He said, I wish I had my shotgun. He said, but I'm going to let these go, but because they sure were good-looking doves. I mean, nice and plump doves. And that's the most amazing thing. These doves, there were bukus of them, and they'd fly, and they started circling, and they started getting their place. And then she got in her car, and she headed back to Baytown, and they'll be back in Baytown whenever she gets back there, and she lets them go. Isn't God good? That, you know, that cannot be something that evolution has created. That has to be something that God has created for them to learn. And in all these years of doing this, she's only lost 3 pigeons, and they weren't at the same time, and they were all babies who got lost or went down to rest or something like that and got lost from the crowd because they hadn't learned their lessons yet. It's incredible, just like everything else. But the place, the mind of the fool picks up and goes on. We pick up and go on. The problem is the smarter you are and the wiser you are, the more, and I'm going to use the word obsessive compulsive, you get over the badness of how, because you know where it's going to end. And in fact, many of us say, you know, this isn't going to end good. This can't end good. It's all going to end in death. We're going to end up at a graveside. Yes, but there's more than ending up in the graveside, because there's life after that. Verse 5 says, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man for one to listen to the song of a fool. But listen, and that is a true statement and also a false statement because it's Solomon's cynicism coming out. You know, a wise man will use every opportunity to give you a teaching lesson. But sometimes the wise men just go way too far. And I got news for you. We need the song of the simple, the song that lifts our hearts, the song that gives us joy. That's what songs are for. There's nothing wrong with a song. One of our deacons, not going to mention his name, but he's very interesting. He comes in one day and he says to me, well, my brother died. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. He said, well, you know, he loved the Lord. It's okay. We're going to a funeral. We'll be back in 2 days, so you won't see me for 2 days. He said, okay. So I call him at home and I say to him, how are you doing? He said, oh, I'm watching Three Stooges. I'm thinking, why are you watching Three Stooges? So I ask him, why are you watching Three Stooges? He says, because I like this episode. He's okay with life. You got it? Those of us who are simple-minded and we accept the things of life, we get along in life. Those of us who God has given us a little wisdom and a little insight to where we can investigate things, sometimes we take it so far that it's to our detriment and to the detriment of everyone who's trying to live in the household with us. You're talking about those three preachers I couldn't stand being around? I got news from you. Some of y'all live in households with people you can't stand being around because they're always teaching you a lesson. They're always talking about how bad this is, how bad that is. It's all going to... Okay, going on, verse 6. For the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futile. This too is meaningless, he's saying. You know, over in here in Texas, I've seen some huge mesquite trees. In fact, I've seen some beautiful clocks made where they've gone and cut through them at an angle and all that kind of stuff. But you realize most mesquite trees don't grow very big. They grow about yay big. They have a pencil-size branch on them. You break all that up when it's dry, get past the thorns, throw them in the fire. It is a hot, hot fire, but it burns out real quick. Solomon's saying, hey, all of this about the house of the fool and the song of the fool, that's all burns just quick like a hot fire of a thorn bush. And then it's over and it's gone. And then where do you end up? Back where I was. I told you where you're going to end up. You're going to end up the same place like you're always going to end up. This too, if you don't add some more fuel, this joy of yours is going to burn out. That's how man thinks without God. This is going to come to an end. They worry so much about the burning of the fuel coming to an end that they can't see past that there's more joy afterwards. So Solomon's cynicism is really coming through here. He says, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Oppression makes a wise man mad, but a bribe corrupts the heart. Look, he looks and he sees the oppression of these poor people, these fools, these simple people, and he's also seen the oppression of the rich. And no one likes oppression. And oppression does make a person very angry. And yet the wise man knows and he understands that when true injustice is committed, he hates that oppression. But he hates every aspect of the oppression, both in his own life and in the life of those who are poor and those who are just very simple-minded. But Solomon is frustrated with this because then he turns around and he says, oh, but you see that young fool that goes to the party, he can be bribed. Bribed. What's a bribe? A bribe is something that is hung out before somebody that causes them to long for it. More than 20 years ago, a man in our church came here, member of our church still, came here from a town, area over in Ghana. And I believe the land that he owns, that he inherited, I believe it's 29 miles by 29 miles. That's how much land. He came over came to college, and he got a licensed professional counseling degree, and he served as a professional counselor, and the family was doing wonderful for years. Then 20 years ago, the insurance companies changed in how they paid out on going to see a licensed professional counselor, and they went poor overnight. And for the last 20 years, they have struggled and struggled and struggled to make ends meet. This year, he goes back to his homeland where all his land is in Africa, where he just goes back to visit, and he's been always trying to have a little school on the land, taking care of kids and teaching them. And when he gets there, there's poachers all over his land. Poachers. You know what they're doing? They're scooping up shovelfuls of dirt off the ground, putting them into a shaker, shaking with mud, shaking off, and you know what they're finding? Gold. And literally, he videotaped for me where they took about 10 shovels of dirt, put it down, shoveled it out, put it in mud slurry, then washed it out, then put it over the dirt and everything, put some borax in it, heated it up, and when they took off the slag, he ends up with a piece about this big around, about this thick of gold. I watched them put a nail in it. He hangs it on his chain. and he's holding his chain because that's how he got it back in America, so he didn't have to claim it. Here in America, half price at Food Town. You know, we buy gold, half price at Food Town, over $3,800. He's got 29 miles by 29 miles of this. 29 miles by 29 miles. He is wealthy beyond means. He just can't get it out of the ground. Not only that, he showed me something else. They have diamonds. Wealthy beyond means. The poorest of the poor, who Sagemont has had to help them pay their rents and their utilities, is wealthy beyond means. He just can't get it out of the ground. So he's now over there, and you know what they're doing? They're shoveling it up. Yep. And every time he brought that gold, and he brought more and more and more as he's come, because that's how he's paying his rent and his utilities, and he's gathering money. He goes and he comes and he sells it. He goes and he comes and he sells it. And he's getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. Every time he hung that gold chain in front of me, the luster of that gold became dull to me, and all I wanted to do was push him out of my office. Push him out of my office. I didn't want anything to do with that gold. Nothing. I didn't want anything to do with that gold. In fact, I said to him, do not bring another piece of gold into this office. You're touting it before me as a reason. God has not provided the resources for us or me to help you. That is something else somewhere else. You don't look like you really need any other resources because God has given you all the resources. What you're longing for is to go get it big time in a big pot right now. That will do you no good. You need to go get it a little bit at a time so that you will respect it and you will understand its meaning as you've worked hard for it to get it a little at a time to rebuild your life the way God wants you to. Oh, you could go back and somebody could put $100,000 into it in shakers and drillers and all that type of stuff, and it could be wealthy beyond means and people could get money back immediately. But that would not be good for them, I promise you, because I know their kids. I know what that would do to the kids and the grandkids. No, Daddy needs to get it slowly, slowly, and rebuild his lives. And they have not been back in to see me since that happened because they have no needs. And now they're giving to the church. God is providing way beyond their means. Well, so it is. A bribe corrupts the heart. Folks, those of you who are truly wise, be you just a simple person, don't ever let a bribe corrupt your heart. Please don't. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of a spirit. Isn't that in direct contrast to what he said before? Yes, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. He said, look, it is better for us to have never to have lived than to have ever lived at all. But since we are living, the end is going to be better. No. You see what he means by this when he says the patience of the spirit is better than the haughtiness of the spirit. The haughtiness of the spirit is looking forward to something out there to go ahead and get it over with. But patience is really, and this is really, there's truth in these statements. Remember, I don't care how good your church is. I don't care how good your organization is. In the place of justice and the place of righteousness, there's always wickedness. There's always. Somebody is always trying to manipulate something. It's human nature. Human nature. I am an advisor on the honor society for an honor society group now. And I get to sit in those committee meetings. And all these smart kids are all vying for positions. And they're all trying to one-up another one. And they're all trying to put one of themselves in a higher place than the other. And I'm sitting there going, whoa, in this place where this should be the best of the best, I don't like what I'm seeing. You know what I'm talking about, because you've all had to live through something like that. Look, patience of the spirit is better than haughtiness of looking forward to something that's going to be better. Look at anger. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of the fools. Do you know it really is true? The wise people tend to hold their tongue and they don't blare out at you so fast. The simple-minded person seems to just blow up in your face. Get angry. Then they hug your neck and they're over with it, right? That's what Solomon saw. The anger is in the fool's life. You know, they blow up and they, man, and you know, the Problem is the wise person will hold it. Yeah, they'll hold it. Never get over it. Never get over it. Mm-mm. But you don't know they're not ever over it. They're just doing their poker face. Can I say poker? Is that okay? Do any of y'all play poker? Don't raise your hands, please. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Solomon says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. Does anybody have promise with that? Is money protection? No, it always causes the problem to be worse. See, Solomon's really swaying here, okay? But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Does wisdom truly preserve? No. Are these really the good old days? The good old days. Okay, good old days. Let's think about some of our good old days. I have to remember, Solomon's writing back in the 900 BC, so what could be the good old days? Well, since they don't have electric fans or air conditionings, it has to be a palm branch on a stick that somebody's... The good old days. I don't even know what the good old days would have been for him. Let's talk about some of our good old days. Okay. I am old enough now to still remember the good old days of us taking a bath once a week and washing the clothes by hand and having in Marlow, Oklahoma, and having to go hang them out on the back line. And then it was my job to go bring them in. I still remember that. I still remember the good old days where at times we didn't have enough hot water, so we had to heat some on the stove to go make the bath a little warmer. I still remember that. I am old enough to remember the good old days, in fact, when we were in Marlow, still in Oklahoma, where we made our soap in a 55-gallon drum over a fire out in the back. Any of y'all ever do that? Yeah, some of you did. So remember, we were in the boondockies. Yes, I remember that. Stunk, too. That soap stunk. Just really bad. Let's see. I remember the good old days when in my elementary and junior high days where the schools were air conditioning by opening a window and running a fan. Remember that? And the teacher would say, don't adjust the fan. I remember the good old days when we had to turn the pencil sharpener instead of... Yes. I remember the good old days when we had to go and cut firewood in order to keep our houses warm. I remember those good old days. I remember the good old days when the beds that were passed down from generation to generation, no matter what had happened on that bed. My grandmother died in 1972 on the bed that was transferred to me, and I used that bed all the way through college. Didn't bother me a bit. It was a comfortable bed. I guess I was simple-minded. Oh, there are people in this room who had said, especially younger ones, kids, youth, I would never sleep on the bed of someone who had died on that bed. Oh, well, don't go to a hospital and lay on a bed, okay? Do what? Or a hotel room. Holy smokes. Oh, my soul. I'm going to have to start carrying sheets now to cover the beds on, you know. Fumigation. Watch out, everybody out of the room. I'm going to bomb it. Okay. Under the sun, there are so many things that Solomon is saying, this is just not right. It's just not right. Listen, consider the works of God. Oh, now, finally. Verse 13, he's going to bring God into the picture. Consider the works of God. For who is able to straighten out what he has bent? Finally, after all this time, Solomon is saying, look here, God, whatever God's done, we can't do anything about it. I mean, it is what it is. So in the days of prosperity, be happy. But in the days of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So when you die, you can't discover things coming after you. That is not a true statement, folks. We know so many things. We know the whole history, folks. We do. The Bible is so filled with things that have told what was going to happen and it happened just as it was supposed to happen. And why, if 98% of the Bible has been fulfilled, will the last 2% not be fulfilled just as it's said? For Solomon, after this life, you go into obscurity, you go to the grave. There's nothing after this life. You just cease to exist. You're annihilated. But in the scripture, it tells us there's a difference. It tells us there's a place for us, a place to go. Why wouldn't that be so? If everything else has been so, why wouldn't that be so? If the rest of the Bible is 100% correct, the 98%, why wouldn't the last 2% be correct too? Why not? Why not? And yet, man without God thinks, hey, what it is what it is, and you can't know the future after this, but yet you can. I have seen everything during my lifetime as futility or meaningless. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Yeah, we've seen that. Look at this. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now, is that the truth? The answer to that is not the truth. Most of us who have lived, who are over 40 years of age, have lived long enough now to see people who come along and seem to have it all only for their candle to burn out quickly and die. They've seemed to have it all. And now, for those of us who in reality, who keep living and we keep seeing this over and over, now we're closer to 70, we've seen it 3, 4, 5, or 6 times throughout generations to where these stars, these models, these high-powered people are no longer with us because they burn their candle quick. And oh, it seems that they lived in their, and they were doing it in wickedness. And it seems that they lived in their wickedness and they had it all and it went on, but they didn't prolong their life, no. And folks, we have got some right now that are on the edge. Some of our young starlets that were kids whenever they came, they are in such horrible shape that if they are still alive 5 years from now, I will be very surprised. Because their candles are burning fast and furious. They're into drugs. They're into alcohol. They're into fast cars. They're living their life just like Solomon lived his. It's amazing he even lived.
You know, Jim, David had that problem in the 73rd Psalm.
Yes, he sure did. He did. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Do not be a religious fanatic, in other words. And by the way, if you do have some wisdom, hold it to yourself. Don't be overly wise. Do you know, these hallways, when I drew this building, and it's my fault, and because I drew this building, this entire complex. And in fact, one night I drew out 30 different plans, and we selected one of them. Bill Cole, Wes Holloman, and Jim Green selected the one they wanted. This is not the plan I desired. Eh, well, mine would have been better, but this one's not. These hallways were supposed to be 22 foot wide. They're 14 foot wide. They got cut down when they had to, I don't know why. Just same time this room was getting cut down, the hallways got cut. Because this room was supposed to be 60 by 40. Okay, it's 40 by 28. Got that? It was supposed to be 60 by 40, but it all got cut down by the architect for some reason. These halls were supposed to be 22 feet wide. Same width of the halls out in the mall and the front area. Well, we've got some folks who come to our church who are so overly religious that every one of you, when you see them coming down the hall, you would have gotten to the 22nd foot against the wall to rub your back against it to get past them because they're so overly religious. Now you can only do it in 14 feet, but that's all right. And there are some of you who know people who you do not want to sit at the table with them on Wednesday night to eat a fellowship meal because of they are just so factually wise in everything that they do that you just can't stand it. It's just too much. Every sentence they say just drowns you down. I agree. I know some people the same way. So he says, don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Some of y'all are thinking about that right now. You know some people in the church that you wish you could say, I would like to share a little wisdom with you right now. Could you read this? And why are you ruining yourself? Why are people running from you? Because of these two things right here. You're too wise and you're too religious. And that's a true statement. Do you see Solomon is really dealing with his cynicism? Because nobody wants that. I want people to be real. When you hurt, you hurt. When you laugh, you laugh. I want people to be real. Look, do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Die before your time. Wait a minute. Over in chapter 3, he said there was a specific time for you to die. Now he said, why should you die before your time? So can you adjust your death period? What is it, Solomon? The absolutes of chapter 3 are not the absolutes any longer? No, because he's changing his mind. He's learning. He's putting God into the equation finally. Look here. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. He's finally putting God into it. You see, he's moving. Look, hold on to what you know about. Learn from it, but move on. Learn from something else tomorrow. But grasp both of them. Don't let them all go. Don't take one side. Don't take the other. When wisdom strengthens a man, wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. By the way, I'm going to add the word women there too. Although I know every one of you women are pure as the driven snow and you've never sinned a day in your life. You men, you do not have a chance with me because I know how you think and I know exactly where you are. And I think that you probably sinned 15 times already today in this classroom in the last 5 minutes. I don't give you any slack. Tough beans. You women, you hadn't thought a bad thing at all. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Don't take seriously. Hey, have you ever allowed you've heard somebody say something to you, and you took it the wrong way? And when they found out what they had actually said to you, they were heartbroken because what they said was not what they meant. Because what was in their heart was not what came out of their mouth. We can't always get the things out of our heart to our mouth. Solomon is smartening up here. He's getting smarter. He's really getting more wise, and he's realizing, hey, don't jump at every conclusion, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed another. I test all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. Solomon spent his life testing wisdom, and now he realizes that wisdom was really not in his grasp at all. How true that is. Look at here. Let's finish up. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. All that he looked at in the past, all that he studied, was just remote and mysterious because there was something bigger than he could understand. Who can discover it, he asked. I directed my mind to know and to investigate and to seek wisdom and explanation and to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Now, folks, in his world, it was a men's world. And evidently, he, with all of his wives and his concubines and his harems, he has been snared by many a woman. The reality is, which I think is strange here, and I think it'd be true, I'm not so sure it's the women that were going after Solomon as much as it was the Solomon going after the women. And so, especially in my experience today, it goes both ways. That men can be a snare just as much as women can. And I believe it was Solomon who had the wandering eye. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Yeah, if you're pleasing to God. In other words, if you're in God's place, you won't let the woman whose eyes are looking at you capture you. But the sinner, and Solomon was the ultimate sinner, by the way. Solomon sinned his first years, he really did. On all his wisdom, he sinned greatly. He was captured by her. Hanging on to that thought, the one who is pleasing to God. Okay. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. Because remember, this is a sermon. Adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Some translations say adding one precept onto another precept, stacking one truth upon another truth, which I am still seeking but have not found. I'm still looking. I'm wise. I've searched it all out, but I still hadn't found the answer, he says. I have found one man among a thousand, but I've not found a woman among all of these. I wonder who that man is that Solomon and his 70 years old has really found. Who is that person? Who is that person? Who is that man, one among the thousand, that really and truly can stay away from the snares of life that come his way? Behold, I have found only this, And here's his conclusion for this chapter. That God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Thank you, Solomon. You got to my point. Solomon's the one who had the problem. Solomon is the one who had the devices. Solomon is the one who laid on his bed at night, according to back in Ecclesiastes, and laid there and thought up things he wanted to do the next day. Dreamed on his bed dreams of things to do. Well, as we pick up in next week's lesson, we're going to pick up with the fallacies. He's going to continue with these proverbs that he's just going, these are fallacies. What I thought I knew, they can't be true. And finally, we're going to make our way to chapter 12 where he's going to say, don't live your life without God. As quick as you can get to him, let him lead your life. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lesson that we've been able to study today in your word. It is a hard lesson because it's not coming from the perspective of the rest of the Bible, but it is a perspective that we need to know because all of us have people around us that we can recognize where they are in this process because they too are seeking God and they don't understand how to get near to you and to have you control their lives. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen.